Sermon this evening is found in Acts chapter 28, verses 17, actually through 22, not through 23, 17 through 22. Here Paul preaches at Rome. We'll get to that, but we come to him under guard, receiving the leaders of the Jews in Rome for a little bit of a conference. Word of God says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Spirit would help us, that you would shine light in our hearts, grant us faith in the hearing of your word, Lord, that we might receive it with all love and meekness, and Lord, that we might behold your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Titled this sermon, a little long, "For the Hope of Israel, I'm in These Chains." Coming from verse 20, where I want to maybe spend most of our time to tag the text there. "For this reason," Paul says, "I've asked to see and talk with you," that is the Jewish leaders. "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Now, as we discuss this topic of the hope of Israel, I do recognize that presently there is a lot going on in Israel and between Israel and Palestine. And for the purpose of this sermon, we won't be able to answer, I won't be able to answer, all of the questions and complexities of that, although I do hope that perhaps in considering this passage, it might grant us some contours as we consider our times and seek to walk faithfully before the Lord. For this reason, the hope of Israel, Paul says, I'm in these chains. On November 17th, 1839, upon returning from a mission of inquiry into the state of the Jewish people by the Church of Scotland, does sound like a very Presbyterian thing to go to, Robert Murray M'Cheyne preached the sermon on our duty to Israel. His text, you might guess, Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And in that sermon, he was arguing that the church, that is, particularly those who are the engrafted branches from the Gentiles, the church must not merely be evangelical in its belief in the gospel, but evangelistic in its practice, and more precisely, that it must be evangelistic in the way that God would have it to be, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in that sermon, M'Cheyne offered 5 reasons for doing so. One of them was particular to his time, but I want to repeat 4 of them by way of introduction to our text. The first reason that he gave for such a weight in missions was that judgment will begin with them. Citing Romans 2, 6 through 10, we remember that they have received from their origins through Abraham more prophetic light than any other nation. The word of God that we read is addressed to them. Jesus, when he came, says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in Matthew 15, 24. That even to this day, the Jewish people, even those who are not converted, still have that word uncorrupted in their hands, at least by way of the Old Testament. And yet we see in large part that they have sinned against all of that light. As many still, there's a partial hardening, many still have not received the Messiah promised in those same scriptures. And so the appeal then would be, don't you send a physician to those who are the most sick, most in need of care. If judgment will begin with them, ought not the gospel go there first when such light has been there? Also because it is like God to care first for the Jewish people, Meshane went on to argue. You might think of Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, where God says, "I didn't set my affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because I loved you and kept the oath that I swore to your forefathers that I brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's like God to care for the Jewish people in this way. Sometimes we hear the people of Israel cry out. Sometimes we hear the question either in our hearts or just in our day and age, would God cast them off? Because our theology in the New Testament becomes something of a replacement theology. God used to have Israel, and now he has the church, as if these are two distinct peoples rather than a joining of the two. Would God cast them off because they cried out, "Let the blood of Christ be on us and our children," before the crucifixion, as the accusation of blood libel has often been used to bolster notions of anti-Semitism. And yet we do know who is guilty of the blood of Christ. Everyone for whom he died, right? I mean, are you in that group or not? He died for our sins. But Scripture speaks of God's faithfulness. It says God's forbid that he would ever cast them off. All Scripture speaks against that. You could read Jeremiah 31:20. Shall I? It says, "Is not Ephraim," that's representing the entire northern tribes when Israel was divided, "isn't he my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him, and therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion on him, declares the Lord." If such is the disposition of the Lord towards that people, ought our hearts not be likewise? Jeremiah 32:41, "I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." Isaiah 49 says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And how does the Lord respond? "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget," he says, "I will not forget you." Romans 11, that Paul writes, says, "I ask then," he asks the question, did God reject his people? "By no means," he says, "I'm an Israelite myself," just as he's saying in our text. He says, "I haven't said anything against our people or against our customs or our ancestors." We can remember that Paul never set aside fact that he was a Jew. He kept a Nazarite vow. He paid the purity price for some men in Jerusalem. He's constantly trying to get to Jerusalem for different feasts and festivals. He says, "I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord," he says, "they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace while we await the fullness of time and the fullness of to be brought in to the fold. because it's like God to care for the Jewish people, because it's because they will give life to the dead world. This is, of course, speaking in Christ Jesus, but when the Lord prophesies in Zechariah 8:23 that in those days 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you because we've heard God is with you." Don't think we've seen that day yet. Yet the Lord says, surely it will come. Right now we see Jewish people in so many different nations, without a home, and yet their common language is that which was received, which our scriptures were given in. That one day there will be perhaps a mission going out from Jerusalem once again, even as right now missions ought to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, because there's great reward in it. Go back to Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who will bless you. This is God speaking, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Or Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. So we're reading of in such an argument or in such passages is there's a singular gospel that we have been reading about in the book of Acts, going out from Jerusalem. It is the creating of one people of God in Christ Jesus, of Jew and Gentile. And yet in the plan of the outworking of the building of that kingdom, there seems to be admitted some particularity in God's intention through the Jews and the Gentiles. Like we read in Romans 11, says, if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, who, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection, goes on to say, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Big hope, and yet we read here that Paul is in chains for what reason? Because of the hope of Israel. And he's speaking of Israel as an ethnic people there, because he's speaking to the Jewish elders. He's speaking to those as brothers to him who are not yet part of the church in the sense of the new covenant. They're waiting to hear of this news, of this new sect. The context in which he finds himself is still under house arrest with some freedoms. And he calls together the Jewish leaders in verse 17 in an attempt to make a preemptive appeal to them. He doesn't know what they've heard about him. He doesn't know if there's already been letters sent saying, watch out for this guy, or slander that has spread from either Caesarea or Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But he gathers them together, and they come. And he begins, my brothers, he recognizes them. He says, you're children of Abraham as I am. But he wants to tell them, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, not only that they are of the family of Abraham, but of the fulfillment of all things begun in Christ, that the new covenant has come in that seed of Abraham, Christ Jesus. He wants to explain to them a couple things, like, why am I here? Why did you have to come to me? Why am I arrested? And I'm about to make an appeal to you to become like I am. Although, perhaps he would say as well, except for these chains. Says, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. Then he's answering the next question. Why were you arrested? Why were you rejected in Jerusalem? He says, I didn't do anything against our people or the customs of our ancestors. Now, they're going to tell him, we haven't heard anything except that people talk against this sect. Paul is immediately offering a defense against rampant accusations that were brought all through this book that we have followed. You remember the accusation against Stephen in chapter 6. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. It was the worry of the men in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, where some were saying that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And yet the message goes out that Gentiles need not be circumcised. And although Paul doesn't say anything about Jewish people necessarily giving up that custom, he even circumcises Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Yet Paul will go in the book of Galatians and say, what is circumcision? It's nothing in terms of your salvation. It has nothing to do with how one has truly had the flesh removed and be born again or received a new heart, as circumcision in the Old Testament is so often linked. And what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 36, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. It was James who had heard that folks in Jerusalem had been informed about Paul, that he taught all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And that word customs is not just necessarily traditions. It's ethos. It's a Greek word you might recognize. It's kind of more in like the ethical realm, saying what we received from Moses. So Paul wants them to know, that's not what I'm doing. What I am about to preach to you, he's setting up, is not counter to what we received from Moses. It's the consummation of it. It's not setting aside Moses, but it's setting up Moses for what he was worth. It's setting up Moses for what he was intended to do. It's setting up that old covenant for what its purpose was, and then saying, here in its fulfillment, we find a prophet like Moses to whom we must listen. And who told the people of Israel, who had this great hope of this inheritance in God, to look for a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord would raise up, and to listen to him? You didn't know it was trivia night. It's trivia night at Calvary. Moses. Moses is the one who told. So he says, I'm in these chains for the hope of Israel. What I've been accused of, if you haven't heard it now, you will hear it in the future, is that I have been against what we received from Moses. And he's saying Moses himself told us to look for what was to come. Moses himself, the farthest he ever got was the top of a mountain looking across to see the promised land. Moses couldn't take them across Jordan. Moses couldn't take them in, just as no mere man could take a people as a covenant mediator and take them through the waters of death and into the inheritance of eternal life, as Christ Jesus does. In other words, not only am I not speaking against the customs of Moses, but if you want to follow Moses, you must follow this Jesus, for there is no salvation in any other name given under heaven or among men, but this Jesus. In fact, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament administration was John the Baptist. And he was asked, are you the prophet? Because they're looking for a prophet. They're one like Elijah, but the context goes back to Moses. And John gives them a very complicated, nuanced answer, right? No. He says, just no. And then we see and hear Christ baptized and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Mark 9:7. This is the son who will be a true Israelite and fulfill the covenant. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew applies that event to Christ Jesus as foretelling Christ Jesus going to Egypt and coming forth, but being not only the eternal Son of God, but coming then in our flesh as one whom the Lord himself, the Father of heaven says, this one is the fulfillment of Israel, whom I called my son in the Old Testament, and who will stand for them, and in whom they will stand. And in whom any who call on his name will stand. In other words, I'm trying to maybe in short order on things that can be very complicated. And there are complexities. There's an accordion's worth of things we could look at. I'm trying to maybe give a little bit of a contour of what Paul is talking about here. What is the hope of Israel? And what is the hope of Israel where an Israelite himself finds himself in chains in a foreign kingdom to testify about? What is his hope? And if he himself is an Israelite, now we are seeing that conflict even in the midst of Israel between one hope and perhaps another. What is your hope? We could ask of Paul that you can bear chains with so much grace. Or what is your hope to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem that though they had no warrant to try to condemn him to death, they would try to bring him to such a sentencing through the Roman government? You could contrast broadly, perhaps in that there is a seeking of a worldly kingdom. To in that land they were, yet in exile under the domination of another power, that would be Rome, that perhaps they said, well, the Romans are the most powerful, so we want to have what they have. We want to have that. That's the only thing that we want to change over, is we want that kind of power and dominion, and we want it to originate from here, but we want what they have. We want to take by force, perhaps, what God has already promised to grant us as a gracious inheritance. And yet, coming into the New Testament, we never see a command when the disciples ask Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? We do not hear him say, go forth and dominate the nations or place them under the ban and wipe them out as Israel did to Canaan in the Old Testament. Something's new there. There's a weapon of a different kind of warfare going forth with the sword of the Spirit, with the gospel now of salvation to those nations who are far off, saying, go forth, because you remember the disciples are Israelites themselves in Acts chapters 1 and 2. He says, go forth and draw all the nations to myself. Draw them to Israel's Messiah, for Israel's Messiah is the Messiah of the world. He says, I've not spoken against that hope. I've not spoken against the hope of Israel, but I have spoken against the hope that some Israelites have embraced. And at that point, it sounds like a threat. I've not spoken, he says, against the customs of Moses. Perhaps he's speaking in the same way that Jesus did in his ministry, where Jesus is constantly correcting the Pharisees and the lawyers, not on taking a jot or a tittle away from God's word, but of saying your interpretation of it is added to it. Your interpretation of it is not what I, the incarnate word of God, I gave to the prophets by the Spirit in the Old Testament. Paul's saying, I'm not speaking against what Moses gave. I'm speaking of what we've done with Moses. Perhaps we've taken that law now, and instead of seeing it as an aspect of God's gracious workings, teaching his children to live, that it becomes a way of working our way, not working out our salvation, but working up to our salvation. That the law becomes about behavioral change rather than revealing ourselves, teaching us and lifting our eyes to Christ, and then showing it, and then revealing to us our dependency of the Lord doing something new to us, to give us his Spirit, that we would be careful to keep his laws. You see, the way the gospel, and the gospel is present in the Old Testament too, that's why the Ten Commandments begin with the Lord saying, I delivered you, I redeemed you. It's not that we go from an old covenant where you needed to work your way to salvation, and then the New Testament, God just doesn't care about the law. Neither one of those is correct. In the Old Testament, there's shadows and promises saying this is what the Lord requires, and yet here's sacrificial system going on continuously, showing you that you need a substitute. And yes, you need to God wants you to live this way, but you're not able to do it. You're not able to circumcise your own heart. And the Lord says, I'm going to do that. How's he going to do that? Ezekiel says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you a new heart. How does God do that in history? He grants us a redeemer in Christ Jesus who takes our own nature upon himself, who's granted the spirit without measure, who takes our flesh to the cross, is crucified, is dead and buried. And when he rises up, he pours out his spirit on all flesh, where there's a new creation. And in that new creation, where the spirit dwells, there's a new orientation and desire. There's a new love that is for God first and foremost, and then for our neighbor. It is to recognize, even within the customs of Moses, that the customs themselves could never save, and customs here being the whole administration there. But when you recognize that this exists within the gospel, not as the gospel, but within the gospel of something God would do in Christ Jesus, you start to realize that it gives you, when you read God's law, you read Moses, like a new nervous system. A new nervous system. Why do I say it? Well, I've listened to some psychologists and behavioral psychologists on how does behavior change, and how often we can fixate on just change the behavior, and it works out great, right? It's really difficult, or you end up saying, I changed this behavior, now I have this behavior, my behavior's still not oriented well. Saying, you know, oftentimes what you have to look into underneath the behavior is what's going on in the nervous system. This is just in the human body, right? Because behavior makes sense to the individual, for the most part. You're always reacting to something. But sometimes your protectors are going off, which are going to give you kind of that fight or flight thing. Or you feel safe, and you can start to recalibrate when your connectors are kind of together. Now, that's just kind of a human, I'm not a psychologist. I'm using that as an illustration. But think about that spiritually. When you recognize, when you read the law, your protectors don't have to go off before God, because God doesn't have you relate to the law as a criminal any longer. You are if you're outside of Christ. This is why you need Jesus. But when you go to Jesus, then he says, I've paid for it. So when you read that law, you read it as God's children, not as criminals. And in that new relationship, it's to say, I want you to connect with me here. Recalibrate how you're operating. Recalibrate yourself out of love for me and out of trust in me, that what I want for you is good and what you are meant to be. Perhaps this is a way that Paul's been accused of setting aside the customs of Moses. He certainly takes that up in the book of Romans. But in all of these things, he says, they've examined me in Rome. They know that there was nothing that I was guilty of in terms of crimes deserving of death, but the Jews continued to object, and so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And then he adds this. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen? He has the right to a countersuit here for libel or slander. He's not bringing it. He's also letting them know, I'm not here to bring a charge against my people. I'm not here to bring a charge against my people. He's embraced his Jewish identity even as he embraces the grief that he suffers right now. And he's going to explain to them, he doesn't replace his Jewish identity with Christianity per se, but what he does is recognize that his Jewish identity is consummated in Christ Jesus. It's not like this, then that. It's to say, this was always meant to be. This is an organic thing all the way through. It's not saying, well, I've stopped being a Jew and now I'm a... He's saying, this is what we were meant to be. And as a priestly people from the Old Testament into the New, he's saying, our identity was always, we'd received so much light to show people the way to God, to show people not only the law, to reveal not only the law and the wisdom of God, but also God's mercy of providing a substitute and atonement for sin. In other words, as Paul is speaking within his own identity, he's trying to show how his identity hasn't per se changed from one thing to the other, but it's been consummated. Saying this should be a joy for you to receive. This isn't trying to say nothing mattered there. He's saying this is what it was all building towards. This is the new covenant. That's the only relationship to some of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic customs that were given. They weren't set aside because they didn't matter. They were all, the ones that were set aside are only set aside because they'd been fulfilled. No more blood needed to be shed, for instance. Paul, as he's here, says, he closes out, says, I'm not bringing any charge against my people. In fact, it's for the sake of his people that he's there, and he's been going his own life to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul hasn't forgotten that the gospel of Christ he preaches belongs in that sense first to the Jew, and that the Jewish people since Abraham have been in that special interest of God's redemptive plan, and through that Jewish people, the promised seed, the Messiah, has come. Yet he's there in chains. Why? Because of the hope of Israel. Who was the hope of Israel? Well, I can use the seed and all of these things. It was the son of David, the one who would have an everlasting kingdom. But it's the son of David who comes, Jesus, who says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. And in rejecting son of David, they remain largely subservient to the kings of the other nations. Paul isn't trying to tell these Jewish leaders, here I'm telling you about an identity change in terms of everything that you've ever known, but he's trying to say, listen, I'm here in chains for the hope of Israel, not because I forgot who Israel was, but because Israel has forgotten who she is. In other words, saying, the gospel is calling out, remember who you are. From the beginning, you've been one who grapples with God, who God had called out by grace. Paul, as an Israelite, is in Rome for the hope of Israel. Think about that flip side now. I've talked a lot about Israel, the Jews. Paul's in the center of the empire to testify to the emperor about the hope of Israel. What does the emperor care? Except that it pertains to him, because it pertains to every human being. Because Israel's hope is the hope of the nation. Isn't it been that way from the beginning? Israel was set and God dwelt among them in the Old Testament, and now her Messiah has come, and he's granted not simply salvation to a particular, as a particular God to a particular people only, but saying it's through Israel I've been working, and now it's through this Christ that I'm working, and I'm drawing all of my nations whom I made in my image to myself in him. So Paul will have the opportunity, whether it's at this trip or another time in court, to testify in Rome about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul here is bound in chains by his own people as Christ was, awaiting the time when they will receive their Messiah, their hope. We read in Ezekiel 36, was to be gathered, to be brought back. This is a work of God, isn't it? To be gathered. To be renewed. That's passive again. That's something God's going to do, where he says, I'll give you a new heart, put my spirit within you, remove from you a heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. He's going to remove you from the nations. He's going to remove the pursuits and desires of the nations from your heart. You're going to be gathered, renewed. You're going to be reformed. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He's going to reform them from behaving like the nations, and they're longing to be replanted, right? There, that's the beginning question of the book of Acts. When will the kingdom be restored? Christ says, only the Father knows. In other words, this isn't something for you to be trying to restore. It is something that God knows the timing of, but your job is to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We know at the return of Christ, when all God's elect have been gathered in, the hardening of Israel's heart is lifted to receive the incarnate word as he is their Messiah, the prophet greater than Moses, leading all the nations in the worship of their God through his priesthood, the risen Messiah, the reigning king of the church and the returning ruler of the nations. This is when all things will be made new, and a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. So Paul, knowing all of this, despite his particular context right now, he accepts his chains, and he links them together with his hope. Paul accepts his chains here as a sign of his hope. That his hope is not in an empire or this one or that one. It's not in a zealot-led rebellion or in any other of these factors. His hope is in the shed blood of Christ. And his hope is in his return. Why are those two things linked? Because Paul's hope is in his return because his nervous system has been reworked. He expects a happy meeting with Christ. That when Christ returns, it will be not for his condemnation, but for his salvation. Now, I wonder if all that's only true of Paul, or I wonder if that's true for you as well, for any Christian. You can see not only the hope as an idea, but that he can even recognize his circumstances. This is a sign of my hope. This is not my kingdom, and I preach a rival kingdom, and yet it's not a kingdom that really ought to be a threat, because it's actually the salvation of the world is. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not worldly in that way. But it is a kingdom announced in this world, and it's a kingdom coming to this world quickly. Paul accepts his chains with an eye to Christ, not counting them as a sign of defeat, but of advancement through humiliation and weakness, and yet holding forth the very power of salvation of God in Christ to all who would believe. Jesus Christ presents as the hope of Israel, which has become then the hope of nations. And so, as I close here, maybe we can reflect. Let us remember these things. Let us pray. Let us pray for the hardening to be lifted from Israel. And let us pray to be not only evangelical, but evangelistic. And in that way, and not in a way that neglects Gentile missions, but that encompasses them with a view for the fulfillment of all things. Let us be fixed upon our hope, Christ Jesus, and long for his kingdom and the inheritance of his saints at his return. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for such a great hope as is in Christ Jesus. We do ask, God, even this day, that you would lift the hardening, that partial hardening from hearts of many, Lord, of the Jewish people. We rejoice, Lord, seeing how many have received the gospel that had that has come even through that lineage, Lord. We rejoice, God, at your grace to us, that your gospel has reached even to these shores and even to the depths of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in all these things, let our longings not go astray, but let us long for you and love you. We thank you for the unity of your word and your plan of redemption. We marvel at that. We long for your return, Lord, and we ask that as we walk this week before you, that you might grant us guidance of your spirit, that we might walk before you as children. In Christ's name.